We are today finishing up last part of a four-part series, our January message series entitled First Things First. Jim opened up with that. The second week, Glenn brought a word that spoke about our bodies being a temple of the Spirit of God. And last week, John spoke. I wasn't here, but I heard the opening line was got a few chuckles out of you folks. But as he was talking about first things first and looking at reaching the lost for Christ with the message of hope. And I want to close up this series this morning. I'm the guy that comes in with a broom, right? And I've got up here. I'm going to be working on the stage, clearing up things a little bit, giving you a few words as I'm busy up here. The scripture says that the last shall be first, and sometimes just the last is the last. And so I'm just the last today. But I want to start by talking about the title of the message is Focusing on the Foremost. And I want to give you a little background to this message. It was about 2.5 years ago that my wife and I, we were traveling through Vermont. We came across this site right here. It was on an individual's piece of property. The woman was a stone sculptor, and she had an art gallery there. And this is an arch stone helix. They call it a helix. Absolutely masterful. As we drove by, it caught our attention. We backed up and we began to communicate to see if we could walk on the property, found out the whole property was open. And right behind this beautiful helix was this fabulous keystone arch. And I really love this arch, and we took pictures of ourselves underneath it and whatnot. But if you'll notice, there's the keystone in the very center, in the top. And it's unique because when the keystone is there, it literally holds that arch together. It's kind of balances everything else. If you were to remove that stone, the arch would collapse. And I begin to look at that picture and think about that picture in the message that I wanted to share today. And I was wondering, is there a keystone scripture, a first things first scripture, that when you lay hold of this thing and you've got that keystone principle there, that everything else just fits in place? And if you don't have that things are actually lost from the formation of the first things first commands that God has laid before us. And so I started to think about that, and I came across this scripture out of the book of Mark, and it's in the 12th chapter. And I'm going to be using the New American Standard. That's just generally what I use. I can't seem to get away from that as much as I would like to try. And I'm going to be focusing this morning on the foremost commandment. And I believe this is keystone. I really do. I'm going to be talking about keystone things this morning. And so the scripture reads like this. And it says, one of the scribes came, starting in verse 28, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and that there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And I love that first part right here. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him. And the scribe had just heard how Jesus had literally foiled and really, in one sense, just messed up the minds of these religious people, these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these Herodians that were there. They're trying to trip them up, you know, with the things regarding the scriptures. And I love the way that Jesus answered them, because he absolutely shut them down. Because when you speak truth, truth has the ability to shut error down. And it just does. And so we see this. And apparently this scribe was viewing all of that was taking place. And he was familiar with the word of God, and so he said, you answered them well. And when he heard Jesus speak, he knew that there were life in his words, and as Jesus was talking about first things first. And so it goes on and says, what commandment is the foremost of all? I love that term, foremost. The foremost means first in time. It means first in place. It means first in origin. And as I was talking with a young man this week, Tommy, he said, and also first in importance. And that's so true. And the foremost is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And I love that. You see, the question that the scribe brought forth was really brilliant. He was familiar with the word of God. He knew that there were 613 laws of Moses. So it's like, okay, of all of these things, what comes first? But not only did Jesus tell him what came first, he told him what was foremost in time, in place, in order, and in importance. And when he heard this, it literally was part of changing his life, because he began to understand that when you get certain keystone commandments right, everything else just seems to fall into place. And if you perchance would get it wrong, everything else would fall out of placement. And so the question was brilliant. And for this reason, Jesus said, hear, O Israel. And I love the starting point. The starting point was not with doing, right, which you would think with the command. The starting point for the foremost command is hearing. And what you're hearing is you're hearing the voice of one who speaks life and truth, the one who points the way. So it always starts with hearing, because it's only when you hear what you need to hear that you can do what you needed to. It really is as simple as that, but sometimes we miss that. And Jesus started with this, the Lord our God is one Lord. That is literally the starting place of all the commandments. That's what gives all the commands of God their credibility. And so I want to break that down just a little bit this morning, not only in looking at hearing, O Israel, but looking at this phrase, the Lord. And very simply, it means the supreme authority. When you're talking about the Lord, he's the supreme authority. When you're looking at our God, the fact that this is the primary thing that unifies believers in like thought together, our. And then he says, our God. And that too is important, because it literally means the supreme deity, the very God, the God who is extraordinary in his character. He's exceptional in his love. This is the God who not only gives from his abundance as if you were thinking you were getting crumbs from the table, but this is the very God who gives of his abundance, and he calls you to sit at the table and to feast upon the delicacies of God. It's definitely a contrast there. And then he says that the Lord our God is one Lord. And that is key, because he is the only supreme authority. Did you know this? That when you have multiple authorities acting in your life, the conclusion is always confusion. Isn't that right? If you've got multiple voices of authority, it's like, which one do I obey? I remember working on a right-of-way several years ago. I did tree work for the local power company, Niagara Mohawk, before it turned over to National Grid. And I remember we were working down in this right-of-way, clearing it. And our foreman loved to collect the wood, and he'd throw it in the tree truck. And then he would dump it off, and he would use it for his own firewood. And so we were cutting right-of-way, and he went and he asked the owner right there. The house was there, the long stretch of property. He went over and said, hey, he said, can we cut out the right-of-way? Any problem? No, no, not at all. He said, do you mind if we take the wood when we get done? Absolutely. Knock yourself out. So we were out there cutting brush, and Ronnie, we called him the rugged one. He was older than us, scar across his face. He was a rugged guy, so we called him the rugged one. And he was throwing these big pieces, four-foot pieces of wood into the back of the, over the gate of the truck. And all of a sudden, up on the hill, a car comes in, kind of urgent-like, right? And we see it stop, and the guy slams the door, and he comes around, and he says, what do you think you're doing down there? And my foreman very brilliantly said, he said, we're loading wood. And he says, who gave you permission to load the wood? And he said, I just went over to the house and asked the owner. And he said, to help ourselves. He said, but that's exactly the problem. He said, I'm the owner and I don't live there. You know? It's so true. When you have multiple authorities that seem like they're authorities, which one is the right authority? And so he says that he is the one Lord. And what there is we've got to get this right in Jesus. In that context of speaking the things of God, he was declaring the voice of authority. He was the voice of authority, and he still is the voice of the authority. Here, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And it's something even still today we need to hear, because that this supreme divinity, the very God, the God who loves us with a very love, a love that is exceptional, a love that is like no other, a love that is absolutely total love. In the scripture says, you know, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And to think that we could be loved to that degree in the only right volley to that kind of total love is total love back at him, folks. That's the only response, the viable response to the total love of God. The very love of God is love right back at him. And how we do that is we do that with all of our heart, in all of our soul, in all of our mind, and with all of our strength. So I want to just talk about those four things a little bit. And remind you this morning that with the heart you do love. You know, the heart is the seat of emotions. This is where emotions are expressed, is in your heart. It's where the will is surrendered. It's where your conscience can be sprinkled clean. And with your heart you feel, and with your heart your thoughts somehow tied into our mind. Our thoughts are shaped and they're given expression because our feelings and thoughts are so connected, right? You know that. You feel that. You think that. And then in your heart, you know, that maybe that's the place where you sometimes sense guilt for something that you've done, or you sense this tremendous peace as God has just covered over your transgressions through what his son has labored for in his death on your behalf. And what we see is that with a heart you do love, but with the soul you do life. In the book of Genesis, in the second chapter, verse 7, we are told that God had formed man of the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into his nostrils, the scripture says, the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That's the first mention of the soul right there. The soul that has just come to life. And in that epic moment of creation, what had happened is man was born. He was not born from out of the womb, but from out of the elements of the earth, this first man that was born. And what we see is that our total soul is composed of things like our passions and our desires and the opinions and the notions that we have of life. And this is the place where we even still, our thoughts are being worked out. And it's the inner workings of the outer workings that are known as our body. That's the soul. It happens in here. It's the depth of you. And how we use our time and our talents, how we react to life, you know, all of those kind of things is where we love him and learn to love him with our soul. And with our soul, we do life. And then we see that with the mind, you find victories. I believe the mind is the place where all significant battles are won in our life. The scripture says that we're transformed by what? The renewing of our minds. The scripture tells us that we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And the mind is the seat of the reason. It's where we reason things through. It's the place where determination grows. It's the place where we make judgments on things in life and where we decide where we're going and what we're doing. This is the part that functions in the mind. And when the mind works well, it filters out perhaps all of the desires, the natural and even the fleshly desires that you have. Hopefully, if you're walking with God and things are walking right and your mind is clear, all of this stuff that you think you want to do, you pass through your mind and it becomes the filter of whether or not you end up just doing something in the flesh or you do something that is honoring to God. And so this mind is this place, and I have discovered this as I have been with John. When he's ministered and taught people at rehab, I've understood that really the addict is part of the disease. I'm sure it affects the soul, but part of it is in the mind. And what happens is the mind literally needs, the brain needs a healing. And when the brain finds a healing, there's a release and there's a liberty that is brought to the mind that now is beginning to control life in a whole different level. So what we find with the mind, this is the place we find victories. And then with your strength, you find opportunities. And I love this. This perhaps was the biggest learning curve for me. When it talks about with all your strength, that word could be interpreted as very, all of your veriness. So what we're being challenged by Jesus is to love God with all of our veriness. What's that mean? Well, for the Greeks, it would have been translated power. For those that in the Aramaic language, it would have been translated wealth. So what we begin to see is this, is that when you love God with your veriness, with all of your strength, what you're doing is you're everything you have at your disposal, everything that is available to you, all the stuff you have possession of, that's how you're loving God. So that what you can do is you see that with your money you can love God, with your home you can love God, with your spouse and with your children and your music and your computer and what's on your computer and what you do with the computer and what you do with your time, all of those things that are available to you in your possession that you hold, in that you operate, that's where you love God with all of your veriness. And that's key. And there's a story that I remember years ago I've absolutely loved, and it prompted, I think, this illustration. And it goes back to 1920 when we look at R.G. Letourneau. Am I off? Or you going to get me suited up? Okay. That better in the back end? Woo! If you didn't think you could hear me now, you might want to put earplugs in case I get excited. Thank you, Silas. And I love this story about R.G. Letourneau. He was back in the early 1920s, 1930s. And he started out as a young man. He had a seventh grade education, came from a very humble environment. And you techers are going to love this. He was a self-made engineer. Yeah, he absolutely made a manufacturing empire of earth-moving machines. He was a self-made engineer. Shucks! Right? How come I couldn't get on that one? You know, 4 years later. Oh, well. May the Lord bless you, you Clarkson students, engineers. But as he was starting out, at one point he was 30 years old and he was in debt. The business was not going well. And he came to a brilliant conclusion at that point. He said, man, I've just been doing this business by myself. I need to make God a co-partner. So he had this mentality that I'm going to bring God in on this business. His sister really kind of chided him, chastised him, you see. She was a missionary, and she was challenging him to get serious with God. And he just seemed to be playing with the notions of loving God with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength. And so he went to a pastor, and the pastor sat down with him, and they talked about it, and the pastor prayed. When he got done, he said, R.G., he said, you know, God needs people in the business world even as much as he does in the pulpit or in the mission field. And he walked away and he said, I'm going to be God's businessman. And from that point on, things began to escalate and climb. It was a time of the World War, and he just, the need for earth-moving machines just was of developing. He became a multimillionaire. And as he was looking at all of his assets and his stock and his company and his income, he sat down with his wife and he was taking seriously this thing, not only the partnership with God, but loving God with all of his veriness. And they made a decision, he and his wife, that instead of tithing the 10% that they were doing, they were going to give God 90% and they were going to live off the other 10%, because he understood something. He understood this principle that we love God with all of our strength. That's with our veriness, the stuff that we have that is available to us. And I want to ask you this morning, I know Jim is going to open up next week talking about giving. And I want to ask you this morning, just as a prompter, in advance, how do you view God's money that is in your possession? Because if we don't get this right, guess who would be the greatest loser in our life? Us. We would be the greater loser, missing out on the totality of what it means to love God, because with our strength, we find endless opportunities. And then I'm going to turn the corner. The second is this, he said, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there's no other commandment greater than these. And I really think at this point, Jesus, there's no hidden fine line underneath, fine print. Everything is out in this moment that he's engaging. Everything is there. The only thing that Jesus is looking to do in this moment is fine-tuning. And so he's fine-tuning, and the scribe is catching this. He's understanding. He's understanding that perhaps for the first time, this man who had known the writings of the Old Testament, he's a man probably had sat down and penned some of them out. And it was like Jesus is laying this new charge before him. He's understanding it, and it's like, okay, are you going to sign up for the first things first contract? And I can see the scribe in my mind, the stylus in his hand. I can see his hand trembling. I can see the bead of sweat running down his brow. And will he sign this contract, what it means to have first things first? To love God with your whole being and your neighbor as yourself. And I can imagine just people peering in, looking on. Will he sign this document? And there's a tension that's built in that moment. Maybe even somewhat the tension is built out here today. The real question is this, is will we sign the contract? Not whether the scribe did or did not. And Jesus said to him, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But if you're even close to the kingdom of God, you're too far away. Because Jesus later taught that the kingdom of God is within you and near you. And he's looking to do something in the heart that is such magnitude. And it begins as we understand and get right the foremost things. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about loving their neighbor as ourself and seeing that as perhaps one of the keystone commandments in terms of being in relationship. James, the brother of Jesus, he wrote in James chapter 2, verse 8, he talked about loving your neighbor as yourself as fulfilling the royal law. And I think of royal, I think of that which is regal, perhaps noble in intention. But you kind of miss something if you're just thinking in those terms. What it really meant the root form, it meant to have foundations of power. That when you had the royal law, when you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you're literally tapping in to the foundations of power. And I think that is so important. And as I'm thinking about that, the expressions of that, loving your neighbor can be off the charts. We had our 12-inch or foot snowfall a while back. I was driving home from some business I was doing in town, and I could see this truck. He was plowing out in front of Bayside Cemetery, and I could see him make two passes, and I'm thinking, what's going on? As I got up there, I'd realized this young man had just plowed out the half circle there. And I know he's not being paid. I know that he was not doing this for a show. I know that he loved his neighbors, didn't care whether his neighbors even saw him or not, because the act of love that goes out is really the real deal. And I went by thinking, man, this guy has got it right. He's loving his neighbors. The neighbors are clueless to what the fact that he's loving them, but they're recipients of the love. And I just happened to catch this person in the act. And I think that's key. I think how we love our neighbor is key. And I really love this picture of the little boy coming up to the little boy in distress. And as I'm thinking about loving our neighbor, I couldn't help but think of the keystone emotion in response called compassion. And so I'm thinking of the scripture in the book of Luke where the man, the teacher of the law, comes to Jesus. They're talking about loving your neighbor as yourself, and he comes up with this brilliant question, who's my neighbor? And the scripture says that he was wishing to justify himself. Self-justification just sneaks in, doesn't it? It's like we think we're absolutely right when we're not. Or we're looking for the loophole that gets us out of a deeper commitment, right? He was wishing to justify himself. And so he told them the story about a traveler. The man was assumed to be a Jew. And he was robbed and he was stripped and he was left for dead. And a certain priest came across this man in the road. But because of his commitment to ceremonial purity, he passed by on the other side. The scripture says a certain Levite came up to this certain man, as when he saw him, he passed by the other side of the road, pretty much the same reason. It wasn't until the Samaritan came, the person who was actually, they were hated by the Jews. And he came into the scene, and he was the one who loved his neighbor as himself. He gave him aid, and you have to really admire the kind of love that surpasses tradition and narrowed cultures and racial animosities and just goes for the gusto of loving. And it said this in Luke 10:33, but a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came up, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And there was a groundbreaking that happened at that point. That is the keystone emotion, I think. It is so key. As I'm looking at that, you know, compassion is a lot like kindness, but it's much more than kindness. If I'm at Stewart's and if I've gone down and I've bought a half a gallon of ice cream to bring home, and I'm at the door and there's a woman with a bag of groceries and she's trying to get out and struggling, an older woman, and I open and hold the door for her, that's an act of kindness. But if she comes to the threshold of that door and somehow she trips on that and her bag of groceries goes down and cans are rolling, her purse is all opened up, contents blowing in the wind, and there she is, she's bruised and she's embarrassed and she's feeling shame. And at that moment, if I identify with her shame, if in my heart I feel what she's feeling, and I drop everything that I'm doing, and with all absolute noble intentions, reach down to help her gather up everything she had, as well as her dignity, I have moved with compassion. You see the difference? And I love that. And as you look at Jesus, Jesus was always performing in that manner of life. And I begin to think, what would happen? Imagine if we understood that our neighbor, whether it was a coworker or whether it was our spouse or whether it was our sons or daughters or your co-students or whether it was the neighbor right next to you or whether it was the foreigner who came in from the outside, and you had learned to love your neighbor as yourself and to have this kind of deep-seated emotion that went out to them, imagine how things would be changed. And I remember being told of this, a story of a couple, and they had been at a place of almost absolute ruin in their marriage. And after a considerable time of seeing a counselor, wondering whether or not that the marriage would ever make it, something phenomenal began to happen. And one day as they went to the counselor, he said to them, he said, you don't need to come anymore. I've done all that I can do. And the reason why is because when they first came, there was animosity. But at that point in their marriage, they begin to have compassion for each other. Do you understand? Well, it happens in that kind of context of life, in that when you have compassion for other people, that is where you're beginning to move from the foundations of power. And power is released when you feel and you act upon the compassion that's in your heart. And if you were to look at the scriptures of Jesus and see how he moved with compassion, you're going to find always these three things that take place. You're going to find, first of all, that compassion is a deep emotion that moves to the point of action. You always see it with Jesus. That's so important. If I just saw the woman and the stewards stumbling down and I felt an empathy for her but did not move, that's not compassion. It finds expression in action. Secondly, compassion is very much like grace, irrespective of performance. It is given. You know, how do you grade this woman as she's coming out of Stewart's and she stumbles and scatters everything? What's her performance rating? F. Right? But as you move with compassion, guess what your performance rating is? It's A. It's a spot on. And regardless of performance, you show them compassion because it's so much like grace. And then lastly, compassion is time sensitive. It utilizes the gift of time and resource at the point of urgent need. Imagine me looking at this woman. She just stumbled. Groceries rolling. Purse open. Money spewing all over to the winds. And I said, man, lady, I so feel for you. I'll tell you what, I'll be back in 20 minutes. I live just down the road. I don't want my ice cream to get soft. Right? And as we're looking at compassion, I believe that there is a mission field that awaits us like none you've ever seen. When you begin to love your neighbor as yourself, from the royal law, from the foundations of power, you're loving, you're being moved with compassion, and people are witnessing life, the life of Jesus Christ manifested being in a person right before them. And may the Lord bless you as you find new expressions of loving your neighbor and loving God with all of your totality.